Tonight I've got lots of different bookmarks in my Bible, and that's because we're going to zoom in on the cross, on the most essential scene in the Bible, on the cross, and look at three different aspects of the cross, really trying to answer the question, what was Jesus doing while he was on the cross? So we know what was physically happening to him, but what was he achieving while he was on the cross? What was he doing? What things were happening to him or for him or through him while he was on the cross? So we'll do that in three different sections, three different kind of slightly separate, but of course interconnected aspects of what Jesus was doing on the cross. And then we'll finish off looking at what happened 3 days later after Jesus was on the cross. Because those sections are slightly separate and distinct, we'll sing in between each one. But first, please could you turn to Isaiah 53. So the first of these three things then, the first of these three achievements or three actions that Jesus was doing on the cross or that were happening to him, the first of these is that on the cross, a punishment was laid on Jesus. Now I'm going to read, I'd love to read Isaiah 53, the whole thing. I won't, I'll just read three verses. I'll read verses 4 to 6. I guess be warned, it's an emotive passage. It's poetry, it's very beautiful, it stirs up emotions within us. It's about a man described at the end of chapter 52 as a servant who is suffering terribly. Somebody who's suffering a great deal. Let me read Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We live in a world with lots of suffering in it, don't we? And there's a man suffering here, and suffering is something that, if we've lived in the world, which we all have, and we're very familiar with. You can read more or less in any part of the world, and you'll read of people suffering. In the last few days, I've read of people in the Central African Republic, a country where 50% of children are stunted. Their growth is stunted because of malnutrition. There's great suffering there because of starvation. There's places where people suffer for being a Christian, places like Afghanistan or Iran or North Korea, places where just to own a Bible will result in suffering. You can read of people in Ukraine suffering greatly because of war, men being tortured even, electrocuted, beaten up. There's suffering, you know, yesterday on my street there was a lady, a 96-year-old lady, who fell and spent 3 hours lying on the floor with a broken arm and a broken femur and couldn't get up, just on the floor for 3 hours, and she was suffering in that time. Suffering is something we know. But this man, here in this passage, this suffering servant, he suffered more than anybody in history has ever suffered. He suffered emotionally. So verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore grief and he carried sorrow. He was a sorrowful, a grief-stricken man. He suffered relationally. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. People looked on him and they rejected him. People looked on him and they thought, this man is cursed by God. God is unhappy with him, and he is an evil person, and God wants nothing to do with him, and neither do we. And he suffered physically as well. He was pierced, he was crushed, he was chastised or punished, he was wounded or bruised, other translations might say. He suffered physically. But to understand the full extent of his suffering, we need to understand why he was suffering. And we see that it was for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. This suffering servant who suffered more than anybody suffered for us. And he suffered for sin. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This servant is suffering for other people, and he's suffering because of their sin. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of everybody. He's suffering the punishment for the sin of the world. Now, Isaiah says us. He's talking about the nation of Israel, perhaps, but we read later on in the New Testament, we know he's speaking of the world. Isaiah understood some things, but he didn't see the full picture, and he was serving us as he wrote these things. We all, the iniquity of us all, was laid on him. Now, there are people who would, I guess, protest at the idea of themselves having sin, being sinful people. They think that they've never killed anybody, they've never robbed a bank, they've never done anything that they would consider really terrible. But the way sin is described here is like that of a sheep who has gone astray. There are people here who know more about sheep than me, but sheep have that tendency to go astray. They leave the field where they're safe, they leave the grass where they can eat, they jump into a road or, you know, somewhere that's dangerous for them, a quarry, and they get hurt, they wander away from the shepherd who looks after them. And that's what sin is like. And who can say that they haven't strayed away from God? Who can say that they haven't fully followed God the way that they should, that they have fully obeyed him, that they have lived as his sheep perfectly all the time? Nobody can say that. We have all sinned, and this servant, who of course we know is the Lord Jesus, took the punishment, that iniquity was laid on him, and he suffered for that sin. And if you were to fast forward, you know, 700 years or so from when Isaiah wrote this, you would see the Lord Jesus, and you would see him suffer in exactly these ways. You would see him in Gethsemane, full of grief and sorrow, desperately in anguish, wrestling with what he was about to do and the emotional turmoil that came with that, so much so that he sweated blood from his paws. You see, he suffered that rejection. You know, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. People looked upon the Lord Jesus and they laughed at him. They mocked him. They said, come down if you can. They said, we're doing the right thing by killing this person. God is angry with him. He is a blasphemer and a sinner, and we want nothing to do with him. And he suffered that physical suffering as well. He was pierced through his hands and his feet with nails, a spear in his side. He was crushed. He was punished. He was wounded. He was bruised as he was beaten. Jesus was that servant who suffered. Jesus was that servant who took the sin for other people so that they didn't have to. On the cross, a punishment was laid on Jesus. And this is, I guess it's the most fundamental thing we need to know about the cross. On the cross, Jesus was punished for us. Whether we think of ourselves as a good person or a bad person, whether we think our sins are major or minor, whether we think we've strayed from God a little or a lot, all of our sin on the cross, Jesus took the punishment for that. It's the most fundamental aspect of the cross. Next, please turn to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Because on the cross, Jesus didn't just receive a punishment for other people. He did, and that's fundamental, but he didn't just do that. If he did, then we would still have a big problem. I'll read 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 to 19. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This passage, it shows us that on the cross, Jesus didn't just receive a punishment for sin, but that on the cross, he ransomed us from sin. He ransomed us from sin. Now, ransom, it's usually a word that we associate, I guess, with kidnapping. Somebody's kidnapped and they you know, they need a ransom in order to rescue them at an amount of money. But if we're to be ransomed by Jesus, we need to understand that we're enslaved. And what the passage says is that we were enslaved from the, kind of ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. We've been ransomed from sin. And now, most people don't like to think of themselves as slaves, maybe particularly today. People like to think that they're free. They like to think that they can do what they like, and that nobody is the boss of them, that whatever they want to do is good, and nobody else can tell them what to think, what to believe, or anything like that. Nobody likes to think that they're a slave. But the reality is that anybody who is anybody who doesn't serve Jesus is a slave to something else. Ever since the time of Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, and people first rebelled against God, strayed against him, disobeyed his instructions, it's like the entire human race has been enslaved to sin. It's somewhere deep within us, and by ourselves we just can't get out. You've probably noticed this yourself. You've probably noticed that no matter how hard you try not to sin, no matter how hard you try and not to think wrong things and say wrong things and do wrong things, you just can't. You just keep doing it, and it's because we're slaves to sin. It has this power over us that we just can't escape. We can feel it. But because of Jesus on the cross, we've been ransomed. Sin is no longer our master. Instead, Jesus is our master. And that doesn't mean that we don't feel the presence of sin. Of course we do. We still do sin. We still feel that temptation to do what we know is wrong and to resist God, even though he loves us. But we're fighting it. We're no longer at its beck and call. We're no longer just doing what sin desires without any awareness of that. We're fighting against it. And because sin is no longer our master, it no longer has power over us. It can no longer condemn us. Our sin can no longer mean that we'll be sent to hell. Our sin can no longer mean that we are separated from God. If Jesus has ransomed us, then sin is no longer our master. Jesus is our master. And we know that one day the battle with sin will be over and we will be made perfectly pure as we long to be. But a ransom comes at a price. That's true when somebody is kidnapped, and it's true here. But the price isn't money. Money couldn't ransom you from sin. Money is worthless. Somebody recently paid, I think, $10 million for a Michael Jordan's basketball, match-winning basketball shot. Somebody paid $10 million for that. Somebody paid $3.5 billion for a football club recently. People have all the money in the world, but money can't ransom us from sin. What ransoms us is blood. The precious blood of Christ. It's Jesus' blood. Have you ever really considered or realised that as Jesus hung on the cross with the nails through his hands and his feet, bleeding, that blood was the price that needed to be paid to ransom us from sin, to rescue it from its grip, from its mastery? And it had to be Jesus' blood because it's perfect blood. It's blood like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus, the perfect one. A slave can't free a fellow slave from slavery. We need somebody who was never enslaved to sin, somebody, Jesus, who was perfect, like a perfect lamb, who never bowed the knee to sin, who was never mastered by it. Only he can say that it's the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus' perfect blood is what was needed to ransom us from sin. And we read, well, it came beforehand. The passage kind of gives us the application, what we should do about this. It's verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed. It's because we know that we are ransomed that we should conduct ourselves with fear, that we should not a terrified fear, not a cowering fear, but a right fear of God, which comes out in holy living. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's an application to reflect on. If you're ransomed by Jesus' blood, his perfect blood, and sin is no longer your master, but Jesus is your master, then holy living and a right fear of God is the right response to that. So reflect on that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Jesus received the punishment for our sin. He paid the ransom to free us from sin. And he made an exchange on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse describes a trade which happened on the cross. And we understand trades. Children trade stickers and cards. I'll give you that, you give me that. You get this, I get that. A trade. And we all make trades when we go to the shops. I'll give you £10, you give me this product. More so when people bartered for things, trading was more the way people exchange goods. I get this, you get that. That's how a trade works. And a trade comes in two parts. This verse comes in two parts. The first half, the first part of the trade, Jesus gets our sin. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Now we've already considered this, how on the cross Jesus had iniquity laid on him. This verse kind of pushes it further in the form of a metaphor, kind of he became sin. God made Jesus to be sin on the cross. He became sin. He was accursed up there on the cross. He became sin. Jesus got our sin, and we get his righteousness. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, depending on your perspective, that's either an amazing trade or a terrible trade. Okay? People make bad deals all the time, maybe because they've been conned or cheated or they were rash. From Jesus' perspective, if you were looking at it solely from his point of view, this is a terrible, terrible trade. Jesus gets the sin of the world on his shoulders. He receives the punishment for thousands of years of sin accumulated in the world. He suffers on the cross, physically, spiritually. And in return, he gives us his perfect record of righteous living, of good living, of perfect living, of God-pleasing living. Jesus lived on the earth for 33 years before he died and then rose again. 33 years where not only did he never put a foot wrong in terms of sin, not only did he never sin, but he always did everything absolutely the way God would want it. He built up a credit score of amazing holiness in 33 years on the earth. And he gives it to us on the cross if we will receive it. He gives it to us. From our perspective, it must be the best deal we could imagine. We give Jesus our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. There's a great word, Bible word, justification. It means it's just as if I'd never sinned. It's just as if I'd always obeyed God. And that is how God sees the Christian. Because their sin that they've committed, that I've committed, that you've committed, gets transferred onto Jesus, and he's punished for it on the cross. And as the other part of the trade, we get his righteousness. So we stand before God as if we'd lived for 33 years perfectly holy, perfectly submissive, perfectly loving him as we should. We get his score as our own. There's one key word in this verse which I'll dwell on very briefly. Perhaps it's a different word in other translations. Mine says, might. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it's uncertain for somebody who's a Christian. You know, it's not that they might get Jesus' record for them, or he might take their sin. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean that we need to worry, kind of wrestling whether Jesus has done that for us or hasn't done for us. All it means is that it doesn't happen for everybody. It's a choice that we make, whether we make that trade or not. Will we ask Jesus to take our sin on himself and to give us his record or not? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We can become the righteousness of God. We can when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was receiving the punishment for the sin of the world, for yours and for mine. He was paying the price to break us out of slavery to sin. He was transferring across his perfect record to us and taking our sin on himself. all if we will trust him as our Lord. If we will say to Jesus, thank you for doing those things. Thank you for taking my punishment. Thank you for paying my price. Thank you for giving me your righteousness. And I'm going to love you as my Lord. Maybe I should give you four guesses for the next passage. Mark chapter 16, please. I'll read verses 1 to 8, but then I'll just focus on two little key phrases in the middle. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this is the point where I need to cheer up, and my voice needs to sound a bit less dreary, because we do not worship a dead saviour. Jesus is not dead, he's not beaten, he's not defeated, because he rose again. Sometimes I think I can only speak for myself, miss the importance of this. The cross is crucial, but so is the resurrection. Jesus is alive. And I'm just going to, just two short little phrases, which were spoken by the young man, the angel, that was sat in the tomb, right at the end of his little speech. He says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And here it is. There you will see him, just as he told you. Firstly, there you will see him. Now the young man, the angel, he spoke those words very literally to the three ladies, Mary and Salome. He said, go to this place because Jesus is alive and he'll see you there and you will see him. He's not a ghost. He's not a phantom, he's not a spirit, he's not an idea, he is a person, he is still a human, he is still God, he has a body, and you will see him. And that is the hope of every Christian. We will see Jesus because he is not dead, he is alive. One day he will return to the earth, he will take us with him to spend forever with him, and we will see him with our own eyes. What an amazing thing to look forward to. There you will see him just as he told you. Just as he told you. This is crucial as well. What happened to Jesus wasn't an accident. Wasn't plan B. Jesus in his life several times told people exactly what would happen to him. He said, the Son of Man will suffer and die and rise again. And not only Jesus said that, but throughout the whole of the Old Testament, it was promised that this Saviour would come, and in various ways, perhaps indirect, and perhaps not totally clear to those who said them at the time, it was predicted all along that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come, and he would suffer, and he would die, and he would rise again. So it all went according to plan. And that is another great basis for our certainty in what we believe. If Jesus said that he would suffer and die and rise again, and then he did suffer and die and rise again, then we know that he achieved what he set out to achieve. Just as he told you, you will see him. It wasn't a shock. It wasn't a mistake. It was all exactly according to plan. So let's praise Jesus for what he's done for us on the cross. Let's rejoice that he's alive and look forward to seeing him one day with our own eyes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvellous and your wonderful love. which sent Jesus to the cross to receive the punishment for our sin, to pay the price to break us free, to give us his righteousness as if it was our own, and to rise again after 3 days. Lord, we long to see you, and we look forward to the day when we will with our own eyes. Please come soon. Amen.
Amen.